and we need you to restore us. If you withdraw your hand, we have no grace. If you cease to guide us, we have no wisdom. If you no longer defend us, we have no courage. If you do not strengthen us, we remain vulnerable. By ourselves, we wander and perish, but when you are with us, we come back to life. We are shaky, but you make us firm. We are lukewarm, but you inflame us. God, we know you are with us now. Make us open to hear and obey and share your word of life, that we would all be restored to you and one another. Amen. Good morning. As Erica was just saying, I am super excited about what we're going to be doing over the next couple weeks. Before we get into our text today, I want to draw your attention. If you'll open up your bulletin, I hope you got one as you came in. There's an invitation, like a postcard kind of thing, and then a flyer. Take that with you. Put it on your bulletin board. Invite someone. Pray for someone even now. Think of one person that you might want to bring over these next couple weeks. I'm really excited to preach, and then I am excited to hear Pastor Valerie and Pastor Gavin preach, our new associate pastor preaching for the first time here. We're going to be talking about finding Jesus in kids' movies, because I think we can find Jesus and find redemption all over the place if we're looking. We're calling this next series Animated Gospel, and I'll start the series by preaching about Coco. And I'm excited about that as the dad of a 6 and 3-year-old. Gavin will take us on a journey of how Disney movies and especially female characters have evolved over time. Then Valerie will preach on Moana, and I'll wrap it up with the Lego movie. Now, if you haven't seen these movies, Melissa Jordan Chavez, I'm so grateful. Where's Melissa? She's here. There she is, right in front. Melissa is helping us. We're going to show each of those movies on the Saturday morning before that Sunday sermon. And so be here at 10 a.m. in the Labyrinth Room, and we'll watch each of those movies if you haven't seen it or if you have. Again, invite someone to come along. But the sermons won't require that you've seen the movie, I promise. We'll make sense of it. Next week, as Erica mentioned, we'll have a special back-to-school blessing for all parents and teachers and students. And so we need that blessing, right, as the school year starts. So if you're connected in any ways to education, I hope you'll be part of the blessing. And yeah, if you teach or have parent friends that you want to invite along, this is a great time to do it. We'll have an ice cream social for the whole church. I love that we're going to have ice cream at 11 o'clock in a couple weeks, and so get ready for that. Be prayerfully inviting a friend. I know that Thomas, that we as Travis Park can connect with some folks who haven't yet connected with another church. It's a unique place. And there are folks all around our city, your friends and neighbors, who need and want to see God's unconditional love and justice in action. Those friends will get here because of your thoughtful and prayerful invitation. So I hope you'll extend that invitation over these next couple weeks. Just take a flyer and go to a friend and say, hey, would your kids like to join me? But before we get into that animated gospel sermon series starting next week, today we will wrap up our series that we've called No One Leads Alone. This past month we've been looking at 1 and 2 Samuel and seeing how good partners, friends in the life of King David helped him to live out God's calling. David needed people all around him to help him to receive God's best, just like we all do. David wasn't some kind of spiritual superhero. In fact, we'll see today how deeply flawed and broken he was. But he knew how to say, I'm sorry, to change. He was open to receiving new help from God through friends along the way. So we've seen God sent Samuel, who brought God's call to David. Even an enemy like Goliath motivated David to be himself and to find courage in trusting God. Jonathan brought God's encouragement. Abigail, last week we saw, brought God's peace and perspective. And today we'll wrap up looking at the prophet Nathan, who brought both God's correction and God's forgiveness. So we jump ahead to 2 Samuel 12. A lot's happened since our time. This is just such a soap opera. You really should read the whole thing. I know Seekers Sunday School has been talking a little bit about how this whole David episode is quite the soap opera. But since our time with Abigail, King Saul has now died. David has become king. His kingship is off to a pretty great start. He's living large in Jerusalem. He's driven off some enemies, your garden variety Philistines, Moabites, Edomites, Arameans. Now David's gotten pretty sure of himself. He starts thinking power has its privileges. And so in 2 Samuel 11, we have the story that was referred to here. You may know it, about how David saw the beautiful Bathsheba, sent messengers to bring her so that he could sleep with her. He takes advantage of her, coerces and uses her, and she seems to have no say in the matter. We're still catching up, 2,500 or so years later? In these days of the Me Too movement, we're only starting to name and seek a change for the ways that men in power have abused that power to objectify, to harass, and assault people for their own gratification. David almost got away with it, as people in power can. It was almost just a one-night thing. He assumed she could have been tossed away as a simple amusement for the king, except that she sends word to David that she's pregnant. Well, David tries to cover up his crime, eventually sends Bathsheba's husband Uriah out to the front lines, to the battle's most dangerous place, and as is supposed to happen, Uriah is killed. As is supposed to happen according to David's edict. David then marries Bathsheba. Bathsheba has a son. Again, it seems like David might just get away with it. Except the last verse of 2 Samuel 11 says, "But the thing David had done displeased God." So we pick up there with this section that Sarah read. And I think we would do well to acknowledge today, to get honest and say, as a people, we're really good at lying to ourselves. For some of us, we tell a lie that I'm worthless, that I'm good for nothing, that I'll never amount to much. And then most of us are probably acquainted too with the opposite lie, that I'm more important than other people, that I can rationalize my self-centeredness and justify myself. Sometimes we tell both lies, that I'm not worthy of love and grace, that the world revolves around me. We avoid the truth about who we are and what we do. We not only hide the truth from others, we fail to be honest with ourselves. Frederick II, King of Prussia, once toured a Berlin prison. And the story goes, all throughout the prison, men were falling on their knees and they were pleading, "King, you know, we are innocent. We're being treated unfairly." Frederick saw one man who was standing away from the rest and asked him, "Why are you here?" "Armed robbery, Your Majesty." "Were you guilty?" the king asked. "Oh, yes, indeed, Your Majesty. I entirely deserve my punishment." And at that, Frederick summoned the jailer. "Release this guilty man at once," he said. "I will not have him kept in this prison where he will corrupt all the fine, innocent people who occupy it." Now, the fact is, there are some who are innocent in jails. There are others who receive much more punishment for the same crimes that some with more privilege and status have committed. When we hear the story Nathan is going to tell David, we have to ask, how do the rich abuse their power and benefit by objectifying, criminalizing, marginalizing the poor? Who benefits when we put refugee children in cages on the border? Who stands to gain when our system seeks restorative justice and a second chance for people like me, but seeks retributive justice, punishment for someone from a different background? But with King Frederick in this jail where everyone is innocent, the story's funny because we know how rarely all of us take responsibility for our crimes, for hurting God, ourselves, others. Lloyd Steffen tells the story and he notes how self-deceivers like me work. We avoid people who know what we're really like. We keep company with those who will not expose us to the truth about ourselves. And that's how it was with King David. As the king, he surrounds himself with his yes men, people who say, "You're the man. You can do what you want." David could rationalize it. "I'm the king. I'm God's guy. I have special privileges. I can take a little something something off the top now and then. Bathsheba's so beautiful, the rules don't apply. These people are all my minions. God's given me authority to assign this one to my bed, her husband to the front lines to die." That's not adultery or rape or murder, he could say. That's just good government. According to my version of the facts, I tend to be a pretty good guy. How many times have we seen people in power? Presidents, pastors, coaches, powerful business people. How often have we seen all of us rationalize with logic like this? I'm in charge. I'll set the rules to benefit me. Except that prophets come and remind us that no matter how powerful you are, the ultimate power belongs to God. True justice and restoration, setting things right, requires reckoning with the abuse of power. We surround ourselves with those who will affirm us, who say, "You're the man or woman." Sometimes we all need that encouragement. But we also need friends, good friends. The more power you have, the more you need these friends. We need the friends who will say, like Nathan, not "You're the man," but "You are that man." You're the man in the story. You're the one taking the wrong path. You're turning from God's way of love and peace and justice. You're hurting yourself and others. Do we believe that God pursues us, not to punish us, but to restore us to God and each other? It's really easy when these Nathans come to us to write them off as judgmental, nitpicky, not seeing it my way. But God's restoration comes to us through these prophetic friends, these Nathans who love us well. Friends like Nathan show us this steadfast pursuit of a God who loves us so much that God can't bear to let us keep hurting ourselves and others. So Nathan does four things, I think, at least four things that make him effective as a prophet and a friend. First, he goes. He goes. God sends Nathan, it says, and he goes. Sometimes God calls me to be a Nathan, y'all, but I freeze up. Has that ever happened to you? I don't know what to say or how to say it. I don't want to jeopardize my position or my friendship. You know, today I think it's important to say that our needed work for racial justice, it's not just about witness at places like Charlottesville or our own Travis Park Confederate Monument that happened all a year ago today. But it's a fleeting moment in the moment. Someone makes a racist or sexist joke. Will I speak up? Many of us might be able to deceive ourselves into saying it's love not to speak up at all. But love doesn't avoid the truth. God sent Nathan to David, verse 1 says, but Nathan had to agree and to go and do this risky thing, speak truth to power. When Nathan goes, Nathan doesn't go in guns blazing. He could have gone in and said, "You're an adulterer and a thief. You're a murderer and an abusive king. God is pissed." He could have said that. That would just put David on the defensive. Nathan would probably be out of a job or even a dead man. Walter Brueggemann writes, "If truth is going to have a chance with power, it must be done with some subtlety." So the prophet paints a picture, sings a song, tells a story about so that we might see what we couldn't see before. Nathan tells this parable about a rich man who stole the only lamb from a poor man, a lamb that had been treated like a daughter. But Nathan also knew when to get direct. And that's the third way that Nathan is a prophetic friend. After going first and second telling a story, the story works. David gets angry at the rich man in the parable, and then Nathan gulps and delivers the punchline. Right? You are the man in the story. You're the rich man. God has given and given, Nathan says. And still that hasn't been enough for you. You had to go and take more for yourself. I like how Bruce Birch puts it. He says, David has gone from gift to grasp. And that's how our sin, our brokenness and division are settling for less than the full humanity in the image of God that all people are made for. That's how our selfishness disease works. That's how I think of sin, our selfishness disease. We lose sight of God's grace-filled way. We stop being thankful for God's gifts, and we start to abuse what God has given us. We take what wasn't ours, all that was meant for relationship and not property. You know, we as a church, I think we'd rather talk about grace than sin. Many churches haven't helped people hear love, and healing. We want to do better as Travis Park. But I think we only see how good grace is when we've recognized the depth of our problem and our need for restoration. So friends, where is it in your life, in the life of our community? What's broken and needs mending? What's gone off course and needs a fresh start, new direction? Nathan gets direct. He knows the right time to say, "You are the man, David." David had been surrounded by yes men, but real friends are sometimes a no man, a no woman, instead of always a yes. Real friends know when to say, "You're the man," and know when to say with Nathan, "You are that man." The goal of a prophetic friendship, this is the fourth thing, is not to leave your friends stuck in their guilt. Guilt doesn't do anyone any good unless it moves us to transformation. The fourth way that Nathan is a good prophetic friend to David is that while he helps David to see the consequences of his sin, he also helps him turn in confession and repentance and receive God's forgiveness. David says, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan could have said, "All right, you get it. You're evil. My job's done." But instead, he says to David, "God has taken away your sin. You're not going to die." Sometimes we want to call someone out and make them feel guilty. But what God wants for our Davids and for ourselves is not guilt, but repentance. Transformation is what God wants. New direction, fuller life. Not punishment, but restoration. Filling the gap, a making of amends. We've talked about it. South Texas Methodists voted in June to say that family separation at the border was against God's will. Some clergy and others wrote the pastors of Attorney General Jeff Sessions, a United Methodist himself, to say that. But Jeff Sessions' pastor at a UMC church outside Washington, D.C., Reverend Tracy McNeil Wines, she had to speak truth to power more directly than the rest of us. In June, she preached on family separation and the misuse of Romans 13 to prop up an immoral policy. And she did it with Jeff Sessions' wife in the fifth row. She had a long, Sessions wasn't there that day, but she had a long phone conversation with Sessions as pastor to parishioner. What impressed me most alongside her courage to address the issue was not that she wanted to say, "I'm right and you're wrong," but that she wanted to shame and punish Sessions publicly somehow, but rather to have him and the government that he represents change and move in a new way. That's what she said she wanted. What she wanted was restoration. What she wanted was new life for all people, both oppressor and oppressed. Friends don't just remind us of our sin. They remind us of God's forgiveness. They help us move by God's grace into a new direction. As Erica said, David famously wrote Psalm 51 after recognizing his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. Says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. Create in me, recreate in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me." Restoration, not retribution. Nathan is a prophetic friend to David. Lloyd Steffen notes, and we've seen this with all of David's friends in this series, if David is great, Stephen says, if David is great, it's because he listened to Nathan. This friendship, the person who goes, who tells a story, who calls David out at great risk, and who speaks God's forgiveness, this person alters Israel's history. God's grace comes to us through friends like these, friends who will tell us the truth about ourselves and about God. We need friends like Nathan. I need friends like Nathan. I believe you do. And we need to be friends like Nathan. Through Nathan, we learn it's good to confess, name the places our lives harm others, fall short of the life God wants to give us. When we acknowledge the places where we've fallen short, we create space for God to come and heal us and turn us toward a new way of life. So the outcome we seek is not guilt. Guilt and shame can paralyze us. The point is not guilt or punishment, it's freedom. The point is repentance. The point is real and restored life with God, with each other, with ourselves, with creation. Repentance means turning and going in a new direction. When we confess we've gone astray, when we've broken, we've hoarded all that God gave us, taken things that weren't ours to take, we give God the opportunity to point us down a new path, to give us the life that is truly life. It's back during Lent, we talked about how we can all be addicts. This is the first two steps the addicts take in a 12-step program. We can be addicted to ourselves and our own power, to taking what we want. We say the first step together: I'm powerless over my addiction. I'm powerless over my selfishness disease. And then step two, just as important, if not more so: I believe God can restore me. Friends, we don't have to take these steps alone. God has given us friends, and God has given us to each other as friends. In a world full of Goliaths this morning, I know that God wants to give you a Samuel, a Jonathan, an Abigail, a Nathan. I know God wants to use you as a Samuel, a Jonathan, an Abigail, a Nathan. God wants to speak to us through one another. God sends us to each other. So it's my prayer that we'll take up the challenge. They'll have the courage to be the kind of friends who commit to each other, who speak God's calling over each other, who don't let their friends settle for anything less than God's best. This steadfast, stubborn, committed love is the way that God loved me in Jesus. Calls me to real life. Doesn't let me settle for an enslaved, addicted, self-centered life. That same stubborn love that God showed me in Jesus, God wants me to receive and to share, wants us to receive and to share as a body today. And that's what we're going to remember and celebrate as we come to this table. Will you pray with me? This prayer sums it up as we finish our series with David. In a minute, you can bring prayer cards forward to Pastor Gavin. Oh God, sustain us in the complexity of our humanity as you sustained David, playing the harp of youth, throwing stones at giant problems, loving our friends beyond wisdom, dancing worship, mourning children, breaking our hearts in psalms, longing for warmth in our old bones. God, give us grace that mends all that's broken, grace that restores us to you and one another. Amen.